Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Back in the saddle. As they say, 888-914-9149 is the number to call. So we have lines open for you right now. If you're interested, I'd love to talk to you. 888-914-9149. A note, actually a lot of notes that have come in recently. So again, thank you to all of you who have sent notes to me. You can do that by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on Connect right there below where the show title is, and you can send me an email. And I do read them all, and I appreciate them all. Thank you. This is a short and sweet one. Comes in from Linda, listening in San Diego on our 1000 AM station. She says, Mass, Novus Ordo versus Latin. And her question is very simple. Am I attending a valid Catholic Mass if I'm attending a Novus Ordo Mass? Yes, you are. Now, I realize this question deserves more of an answer than just a yes or no. And for those who are listening who are not familiar with the terminology, so a Novus Ordo Mass, in Catholic circles, most Catholics, I think, would know what that means. Novus Ordo is Latin for new order, or maybe more accurately from the documents of Vatican II, the new rite of the Mass, R-I-T-E. It's more specifically the new rite of the Mass. But Novus Ordo also works as well. There's nothing wrong with that term. And it is the Mass as it was promulgated by the Vatican II Council, and that took place in the mid-1960s. And it was, how can I put this? It took place in the midst of what had already been a period of great upheaval in the world. So if you look back on what was going on in the 1960s in particular, so we had the Vietnam War heating up. We had political assassinations around the world. And in the United States, of course, we had the assassination of President Kennedy, followed a few years later by the assassination of Martin Luther King and then Robert Kennedy. And there were just, it was a real dire time in that regard. Lots of shocks to the system in the country and around the world. You had the Cold War at or near its peak, and the threat of nuclear annihilation, the Bay of Pigs fiasco, and the Cuban Missile Crisis fiasco, where we came this close to having a nuclear confrontation with Russia. One wonders about those things when we consider the crazy moves that Vladimir Putin is making nowadays. God forbid. So that was going on. You also had a lot of race riots that were erupting here in the United States, for sure. You had political turmoil. You had the anti-war movement and the rise of a kind of robust and muscular and aggressive kind of liberal movement. And I don't mean liberal in the good classical sense. The rise of abortion and ready to consume, ready to acquire contraceptives. There was the rise of mass media. It wasn't all that long ago that everybody in the country watched the same television programs. Nobody does now. I mean, we're all so fragmented. The rise of mass media, the rise of the free love movement, and that was coupled with the growing prevalence of pornography and free access to contraceptives. And I could go on and on and mention the rise of mass media and all of the things that were taking place all at once, any one of which would have been, I think, momentous, but all at once you had all these things that were hitting kind of like the perfect storm. Now, granted, for me personally, I was a kid when this was going on, but even as a kid, I was aware that there was a lot of danger and a lot of upheaval in the world. And as I got older and I became a student of history and I began to really read and think about what was going on, it became clear that this was a time of great uncertainty and great upheaval. And it just so happens that that's the time that Pope John the 23rd decided to launch the Second Vatican Council. Was this a good move? Was this a bad move? I mean, time will tell eventually. But one thing is for sure, that when Vatican II came along and some of these very, very I don't want to use the word momentous too many times here, but these very momentous, very big changes were instituted in the church. It was another shock to the system. And I don't think that it was implemented very well. I say that anecdotally, and I say it, you know, from a subjective standpoint, because I remember in the 1960s, I remember one particular Mass where I asked my dad during Mass, why are they changing it again? Because what was happening is, as the new rite of the Mass was being introduced, it was being phased in. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't go from the traditional Latin Mass to the new rite of the Mass overnight. They began gradually to make some changes, including going to the vernacular, going from Latin. So that in itself, for people who are like my parents' age and older, that was a big deal for them. Not everybody liked it. A lot of people didn't like it. A lot of people loved it. But it was a shock to the system for many people. And I remember during that Mass looking up at my dad. I was probably about 7 or 8 years of age. And, you know, the priest had just announced, so from now on, we're not going to say that prayer anymore. We're now going to say the prayer this way. And I asked my dad, why are they changing it again? And he looked down at me and sort of shook his head. And he says, son, I don't know. I just don't know why they keep changing the Mass. So that's my little childhood memory of what was going on at the time. But as I look back on it, I can say that the way Vatican II was rolled out, and in particular the Mass, most people were not ready for that. And they were also getting an earful from a lot of priests. I'm going to just say it because it's true. There were a lot of priests in this country, and you know, more than a few bishops too, for that matter, who were telling lay people who had been raised in the traditional faith of the ages that contraception is wrong, that contraception is a serious sin. That's not some rabbit out of a hat that Pope Paul VI pulled in 1968 when he issued his encyclical letter, Humani Vitae, which is on human life, and it specifically reiterates that using artificial contraception is a grave moral evil. It was nothing new. He was just restating what the church had already said. But part of the problem was that for several years, or maybe the better part of a decade, sorry to say, there were priests in the confessional telling married women and married men who were on the pill or who were using some other form of birth control, it's okay, follow your conscience. The church is going to change this anyway. And you don't have to, you know, just follow your conscience. God understands. You already have 3 kids. Giving bad pastoral information, false information, leading people astray information. So the reason I add that into it is because by the time Paul VI issued Humani Vitae in 1968, Vatican II was over. It had just ended a couple of years earlier. And so there was this backlash such that some of these priests and bishops and others, they took out like a full-page ad in the New York Times and signed their names to it, saying that Paul VI is wrong and we don't, you know, we don't agree that the, you know, contraception should be available, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there was like this pitched battle in the heart of the church, certainly in the United States in any case, about something so significant, and there was a spirit of rebellion in the air. And that was an example of the kind of rebellion that I'm talking about. That's brazen, unabashed rebellion on an issue that the church had always taught, and these agitators didn't like it. And so that is part of the problem. And you're saying, how do we get to all this? And I just ask, is the Mass valid? The answer is yes, but I want you to understand why that's even a question. Why would you even ask that question? Well, it's because of the backdrop of all these things. And indeed, there were faithful, devout, traditional Catholic bishops and cardinals even, who, when Vatican II was underway, they, at least initially, their effort was to guide the proceedings in such a way that it would be consistent with the tradition of the church on things like the Mass and religious liberty and the church's approach to Judaism and atheism and all the isms out there and all these other things that were covered. And quite frankly, what happened is their efforts to keep this on track were subverted in various ways. And there were factions, especially in Germany, and to a lesser extent in France as well, but primarily European, who were bent on trying to move the church in a much more liberal direction. And what happened was there was a fair amount of ambiguity that was introduced. They sort of got rid of the original schemas for the different dogmatic constitutions and the other documents of Vatican II. The original schemas were much more traditional, and those were, for the most part, scuppered. And a lot of ambiguity was introduced such that people could claim to be following the spirit of Vatican II and introduce abuses and disorder and ugliness and other things that not everywhere, but in many places did come into the way Catholics experienced the Mass as it was celebrated in many parishes, the happy clappy stuff, the felt banners, the guitars replacing Gregorian chant, the clown masses. I've only ever seen one clown mass. Nancy and I saw it when we were not even married yet. And we were so horrified by it, we walked out. And I said, "Lord, you know, I don't have any other opportunity to get to Mass today. It was Sunday. So please understand, I'm not intentionally missing my Sunday obligation, but I just can't sit there in good conscience and watch the priest and the altar boys and all the people with clown suits on and noses." And so we didn't go to that Mass. But I saw it starting. So all I'm saying here is that it was a crazy time. And as a result of that, one of the resonating, persistent perceptions on the part of many people is that therefore the Mass in the new rite must itself be defective, because they saw a lot of craziness. Not everywhere, but in many places. And so it antagonized them, and it polarized them. And in many cases, it drove them away from what the church was doing there. And I would say the good things that the church intended to do that were hijacked in many respects. And so it created this mindset of deep suspicion and antagonism toward anything associated with Vatican II. And here I'm laying the blame, or placing the blame, on these strange aberrations and the abuses and a lot of the things that were born out of this ambiguity that was baked into the mix, unfortunately. And I can understand, at least from a psychological or emotional level, why many people felt like they were backed into a corner. I don't share that view. As I've said before, I love the traditional Latin Mass, always have. I had the fluky opportunity to serve as an altar boy for several years at the traditional Latin Mass, only because when Pope Paul VI issued an indult for pastors above a certain age who were not required to switch over to the new Mass because they were old enough that he thought it might be difficult for them. And just so happens that the pastor of Old Mission San Juan Capistrano, where I went to school, he had the indult. So it was luck of the draw, and I was going to the local, to that grammar school at the Mission Parish, and so every morning, 7 a.m. Mass, there I was in the Sarah Chapel with the incense and the Latin prayers and the bells and everything else, the way it had been celebrated for 1,500 years. I had the privilege of experiencing the traditional Latin Mass for years in that context, and when he, I forget if he died in office or he retired, but once that happened, then all the sacraments reverted to the new rite. So I mention that only because I had the experience growing up to see both worlds, to live in both worlds, to live in the traditional Latin Mass world every day, every morning. I was super gung-ho as an altar boy. I loved serving Mass. And so I served as often as I could, which, as I recall, was at least a couple, two, three times a week. But at the same time, on Sunday, we went to a parish where it was about as happy and clappy as it could get, and it was about as far removed from the traditional Latin Mass that I was serving as an altar boy during the weekdays as you could possibly get. And so even though at the time I was not theologically inclined, as I recall, and I don't remember really giving a lot of deep thought to it in any thematic way, I recall, as I look back on it, that I developed a kind of awareness that in spite of the massive differences aesthetically, for example, that this is still the Mass. What I was seeing on Sunday at my parish This is still the Mass. This is still Jesus present on the altar, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And I understood, and later on I was able to develop in a more thematic or systematic way, doctrinally, biblically, sacramentally, I was able to understand more deeply this intuition that I had. But even as a child or as a teenager, I had this intuition, this is still the Mass. This is still valid. And I don't like the happy clappy, but I'm not there for that. I'm there for Jesus. And that's a thought that developed in my mind over time. I don't think that I had that thought in quite those words when I was 13, 14, 15 years of age. But for me, that is perhaps the best way I can answer your question. When you say, is it valid to attend a Novus Ordo Mass? The answer is, of course it is. Because this is an approved rite of the Catholic Church. And whether we agree or disagree, whether we prefer or dislike the aesthetic differences, whether we feel it was pastorally opportune to do what was done at Vatican II, the Pope had the authority to do what he did. The bishops had the authority in council to do what they did. And I trust in Jesus when he said that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Doesn't mean that the gates of hell aren't going to try, but it's still valid. And so that long-winded explanation, I'm hopeful anyway, Linda, will benefit you in contemplating not only your question, but also my answer to your question, that there are people out there who are going to tell you, no, don't go to the church, don't go to the Latin Mass. I'm sorry, don't go to the Novus Ordo Mass. That's wicked. You'll lose your faith. You don't have to. Go to a parish where that Mass is celebrated properly. I attend such a parish in Columbus, Ohio. And I'm very proud of the way in which the Dominican friars celebrate the Mass so beautifully and so richly and reverently and all of the above. If that's what's necessary to not be discombobulated by something that might be happy-clappy, then just drive a little further down the road till you get to a Catholic church where it is celebrated properly. And I think, thankfully now, more and more parishes are that way. It wasn't always that way. So thank you, Linda, for indulging me in a long-winded answer, but it's an important question. I wanted to give you something more substantive. Now, a special parting gift. If you're interested in reading a book that will, well, two books that will help you understand this a little more clearly, read The Rhine Flows into the Tiber by Father Ralph Wildkin. He was there at Vatican II in the capacity as a journalist, and he said what happened. Another book is called What Went Wrong with Vatican II, and that's by the late Ralph McInerney. He has another angle on this that I think you'll find interesting as well. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
All right, we are back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. You're invited to participate by calling 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Mike now in Gaylord, Michigan. Hello, Mike.
Yes, hello.
Yes, sir.
Yes, hello?
Yes, sir, you're on the air. Please proceed.
I just wanted to point out that I'm in my 70s, and I still get the opportunity to serve at the Mass whenever I wish. We do have a regular Mass here in Gaylord every Sunday, and we're thankful for that. And I appreciate your support for the traditional Mass.
Yeah, I love the traditional Mass. I love the traditional Latin Mass. I wish that I had an opportunity to attend it more frequently, but I don't. So where my wife and I attend Mass, are the parish that we're registered in, it's the new rite of the Mass. It's beautifully celebrated by the Dominican friars. It's spiritually very nourishing and all of the above. So it's, I guess in a way, it's kind of like being bilingual. Some people, they speak their native language, of course, fluently, and they kind of sort of know a second language, but they're not that comfortable in it. The way I would look at it, for me at least, is that if I can use this analogy, it was like growing up speaking both languages simultaneously. And so I am completely comfortable at both masses, and I do appreciate and love the traditional Latin Mass. I certainly do, and you know, I'll always say so. But at the same time, I don't denigrate or look down upon or in any way, you know, seek to steer people away from the new Mass if it's celebrated properly. And I'm thankful, Mike, that more and more Catholic parishes seem to be moving back in that direction of the more traditional, faithful, and reverent celebration of the new Mass. So those are my thoughts on it. Any follow-up from you?
Yeah, the church I attend, we have Saturday night the Novus Ordo, and then Sunday we have the traditional. So we have both at my church, which is great for those who wish to go either way.
I think that is great.
Thank you for having...
Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, for what it's worth, and thanks for the call, Mike. For what it's worth, I was extremely happy when Pope Benedict XVI came out with his Summorum Pontificum, which is the, it was the motu proprio. That's a Latin phrase that means by his own action or his own will, volition. So the Pope, in other words, doing it on his own authority. And the Summorum Pontificum was his way of saying to bishops around the country, let's make the Latin Mass more available. This is a good and beautiful thing. It's not going to supplant or replace the new Mass. That's not going to happen. But there are plenty of people who find it advantageous and spiritually helpful for them to celebrate the traditional Latin Mass. Plus, you know, it's part of the church's history and the patrimony of the church. And all the great saints, you know, until the most recent generation, all the great saints were reared in the Latin Rite of the Church, anyway, on the traditional Latin Mass. They grew up with it. And so it was in many ways a kind of saint-making factory, if you ask me. So I welcomed that motu proprio with open arms and a big smile because I think it was pastorally the right thing to do. And who knows, maybe there will eventually be a return to what I regard to be the pastorally wise thinking on the part of Pope Benedict XVI. I thought he was very pastorally wise in saying what he said about trying to promote the traditional Latin Mass. Well, it's a different season right now, and things are different in the church right now, but kind of like the weather, sometimes these things come and go. So it may well be that in the future, a future pope will see it differently and say, no, we're going to go back to what Pope Benedict XVI had to say on that. We'll see. The church is in God's hands, that's for sure. Well, if I've learned anything in my years on this planet being a Catholic, it's that the church is in God's hands. Man proposes and God disposes. Let's go to Tom now, Eastern Long Island. Good morning, Tom. Are you out by Montauk, or how east are you?
I was telling your person that I had on the phone before, I'm not really on the eastern end. It's just that people like me don't particularly care for New York City and Manhattan. So I actually live in Smithtown, it's Suffolk County. And we talk like this because we don't like New York and we like to be as far away from it as possible. And, you know, the further east we go, the better, you know, the more happier we are. But
that's
anyway.
Interesting.
Yeah, it's, well, I just know, I'm a true New Yorker. I know the city in and out. I'm not from out of town, so I, well, anyway, I won't even talk about that. But I grew up in
Queens. So what's your question for me today?
The question I have is I grew up in Queens, and I went to St. John's University in the late 60s, and I was majoring in economics. And I had these great professors, and they had requirements in theology and philosophy. And I had to take 15 credits in each of them. And I chose to take all these courses on apologetics. And I was an economics major, and I totally loved those courses. I just loved reading about St. Thomas Aquinas, and it was just wonderful. And they took my faith up, and they raised it very, very high. But I said to them, I said, the only problem I see with this is, what about the other 99% of Catholics that are never going to have this? You know, and there was no, how are you going to answer that? And then 38 years went by, before, and I stumbled on you on EWTN and Catholic Answers and everything, and It was absolutely wonderful. And I knew in the late, last thing I'll say is that I knew in the late 60s that I could see what the problem was. It was a cultural revolution. It was a sexual revolution going on. The church was falling apart. And I really didn't need a synod of bishops to tell me what the problem was. I knew
it. So, Tom, help me out here. Help me out. Give me the cash value. I know you're leading up to something. What is that?
All right, well, the cash value is I knew what the problem was. The problem was you weren't teaching people why it was reasonable to have faith. And it seems like that's the same situation today, that most people, you say anything about apologetics to any Catholic today, they have no idea what you're talking about, and it seems like we're in a very, very small group of people, and I can't understand why would the church manage their affairs this way.
All right. I have some thoughts on that, Tom, and very well said, by the way. I can tell that you studied apologetics because you're clearly a logical thinker.
I love it. I'm absolutely, it's one of those things that tortures me. I tortured my wife about it. I said, this is the answer. Why aren't they doing it? I don't want to hear about evangelization.
Okay, I've got some thoughts. Got it.
Okay.
I got some thoughts. I'm not trying to cut you off, Tom, but you're asking a good question, and I'd like to offer a few things on that. So first thing I'll say is that apologetics was very much part of the seminary training in the United States, and as I understand it, in Europe as well, for the longest time, from the time that seminaries were established in the way that we know them today for dioceses at the Council of Trent. That's where the seminary system, as we understand it today, was really born. And because of the problem with the rebellion of the Protestants against the Catholic Church in that time, there was of necessity, there was a need for the church to respond to those arguments. And so the Catholic Reformation that took place at that point was very much involved with apologetics. I mean, there were many aspects of the church and her life that needed to be reformed, but the apologetics was a part of the response to the Protestant objections. And that carried forward to greater or lesser degrees into the 20th century. So as men were in the seminary preparing for the priesthood, they would receive, if not a course in that was called apologetics, and often they were trained in the art of apologetics through logic and epistemology and fundamental theology, etc. What happened was, and I didn't know this at the time, but I learned this, you might say, the hard way, because when I was starting off in Catholic Answers in the late 1980s, so I started there, and I think it was January of 1988, what I discovered was, because one of my jobs was to book events for myself and Carl Keating, primarily him, but I did a lot of public speaking at that time as well. And what I ran into in contacting, say, parishes in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles was a lot of resistance to apologetics, because by the time the priests were now in the seminary in the 1960s and 70s, they were being told that not only is apologetics wrong, defending the faith that it's wrong, but they were being told crazy stuff like it's anti-ecumenical and it's pre-Vatican II and it's retrograde and it's triumphalistic. So when these priests, who in the 1980s were pastors and associate pastors, when they were in the seminary system in the 60s and 70s, that's what they were being told. So they were not being taught apologetics, and they were proactively being discouraged from any liking for apologetics for the reasons I just mentioned. So what we discovered is that as we were kind of breaking into the, you know, the field of giving talks at parishes, there was a certain amount of resistance, and we were able to overcome it because, for the most part, at least, because we could demonstrate to the parish priest, your people are being browbeaten by the door-to-door missionaries and by their, you know, their evangelical Protestant relatives, and they're challenging them. And a lot of your people are A, confused, or B, leaving the church under the weight of these arguments. We can show them how to respond to these arguments. We can show them what is the church's perennial answer to why do you call priests father? or what have you. And so when the priests began to see, they say, okay, sure, go ahead and have a seminar. And they began to see that apologetics, when it's done properly, it's respectful, it's charitable, it is patient, it's Bible-based, it's looking at the other person not as an opponent, but as somebody who deserves to know the truth. And they warmed up to it. And then it became more and more accepted. So that's, to my mind, Tom, the answer to your question. How come nobody, at least back in those days at least, how come nobody knew it? Because they were proactively discouraged against apologetics. And I'm not saying that Catholic Answers single-handedly changed that, but I think Catholic Answers did a great deal to change the tide back in the right direction. So from a personal standpoint of my own experience, I would definitely say that. But I would go further and say that we need to recover at a wider level more of a sense of how important apologetics is as a tool. It's not the only tool, thank God, but it's an important and necessary tool at times to be able to respond to people's objections and questions. And let's face it, we live in an era of suspicion and, you know, people who nowadays, they have a million and one reasons why they don't want to believe something. So evangelization is not easy the way maybe at times it once was, when you had a less skeptical audience. Now the audience is very skeptical, very suspicious, very cynical. These are all things that have been woven into the fabric of society. So it means that whether we like it or not, apologetics as a tool has more of a purpose, and it's more necessary now maybe than ever before. So last thing I'll say, Tom, this is a big part, of course, if you listen to my program, you know this is a big part of what I do on this program and other programs here on Relevant Radio as well, so that we can blanket the country on 200 stations that we're on, including our beloved affiliate stations. A shout out to all of you affiliates. Thank you for carrying Relevant Radio programming. But altogether, between the stations that we own and the stations that our affiliates are airing our programming on, it's about 200 stations. And from Maui to Maine, as people like to say. So we're making an honest effort, Tom. I'm making an honest effort, and all of us here at Relevant Radio, we're making an honest effort 24/7 to do what you're talking about, to help people recover the things that you received when you were in school learning apologetics that many people, let's face it, never got. We're trying to help with that. Now, that's not all we do, but it's an important part of what we do. So I'm glad you gave me an opportunity to kind of expand on that important theme. God bless you, Tom. Thank you. Let's go now to Mary Ann in I think, San Antonio, Texas. Is that right, Mary Ann?
Yes, it is.
Okay,
thank
welcome.
You for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Okay, same thing. Patrick, I was just wondering, I have a lot of, many people that want my prayers and have asked for prayers for family members and themselves. And I was just wondering if, I just don't feel right about praying for them if I'm not in the state of grace. I need to go to confession first. Is that something that is valid that I'm feeling? And also, well, what are apologetics? I'm 65 and I forget a lot. So that's too apologetics. Mm-hmm. I keep hearing you talk about. And that's
well, you
all.
Know what?
And now
you know
I
what?
Listen.
There's
what?
Yeah. So as to that second point, if you forget a lot, don't worry, because that's why I'm here every day for 3 hours. So I can help remind you of those things that you might forget.
Thank you.
Yeah. And if you forget something that you heard on the program, like what was it he was talking about, you can always go back on the Relevant Radio app or go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and you can re-listen to any part of the show at your leisure. It's all there for you 24/7. Now, what about praying for people if you're not in the state of grace? So just remember that just being, you know, just having your normal everyday, say, venial sins or faults, that in no way would prevent your prayers from being efficacious to the Lord. If you were really and truly in the state of mortal sin, and let's pause on that for a minute so people understand what we're talking about. To commit a mortal sin, it has to, first of all, objectively speaking, be a serious issue. Or you have to believe that it is a serious issue. And you have to know, if I do this thing right here that I'm thinking about doing, if I do this, I know that it's going to destroy my relationship with God. Because it's a serious issue, and God said, don't do this, and I know it's serious, and I know I shouldn't do it, and I'm going to do it. Okay, so if you have sufficient reflection, if it's grave matter, and you intend to do it, and then you do it, that's where you cross the line into serious sin. So I just want to add that little footnote there, because Marianne, just being mired in your daily sinfulness and weakness and all of the things that we all have to contend with in our own lives, that is not going to in any way prevent or impede your prayers from being efficacious, from reaching God, if you want to put it that way. But if somebody is in the state of deliberate mortal sin, that certainly will impede their prayers. And, you know, the Bible talks about God hearing prayers of the righteous and God not hearing prayers of those who are unrighteous, those who are in sin. But as for praying for other people, my sense of all this is that in spite of the fact that you're, you know, God forbid that you are in the state of mortal sin, but if you are in the state of mortal sin, you're still doing something that is, although it's not grace-filled for you, it is still something to benefit other people. And I'd have to think, reading between the lines, that God would hear that prayer, because it's not a prayer for you. It's a prayer for somebody else. Now, it seems to me that the efficaciousness of the prayer would be greatly diminished. The, you know, the result of the prayer may be greatly diminished. But I tend to think that that's what happens in the case of somebody who's in the state of mortal sin. But nonetheless, the obvious solution is to get out of that state so that your prayers then become supercharged with grace. Those are a few thoughts, Marianne.
What Amen. I think you're absolutely right, and I'm going to, whether it's mortal or not, I'm not really going to say, but I am going to confession as soon as I get dressed. So.
That's even better. No
and
day
I
like
agree
today,
with
right?
Everything you said. No day like the present. Yes, for
that's
sure.
That's right. Well, God bless you, Marianne. Today is the acceptable day in the eyes of the Lord. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's awesome, Marianne. Happy Confession Day for you. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Okay, back to it. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. If you want to send me an email, go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and click on Connect. You can send me an email there. I look forward to reading it. And I do have some of your emails I want to get to in a bit. So this is a phone call from Greg now in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Greg. Thanks for calling in today.
Yes, good morning, Mr. Madrid. Very quickly, I have a question that has to go to the earlier caller who talked about the differences in masses, and then you went on to how they were changed, and you mentioned all those things. Mm-hmm. My question is, if I go to Mass or receive any sacrament for that matter, let's just take confession, and somehow it's altered, and I leave there thinking, let's just use confession, I think I received absolution, and the way that the confession was conducted, let's just say I didn't receive absolution. For some reason, the priest didn't, for whatever reason, an agenda or made a mistake. And I leave there thinking, my sins have been absolved. Let's just say I got sick and died. Mm-hmm. And I went to heaven. Well, I went for my judgment. How would my sins, if I think I confessed them, and it turned out that the sacrament wasn't performed correctly, how would that affect my soul?
Well, you would have, if I understand you correctly, Greg, you're saying you would have received or attempted to receive a sacrament invalidly, but not because of something you did, but the priest intentionally, let's just say, intentionally celebrated the Mass or celebrated the sacrament invalidly, and yet you thought it was valid, and then you get hit by a car and you die. Is that the question?
Yes, that's just precisely it.
Okay, well, the first thing is to remember that you were sincerely sorry for your sins, and you made a good faith effort to go to the sacrament of confession, also known as reconciliation. And so you, in your own heart and mind, were properly disposed to receive God's grace and mercy, and you thought you did, except that the priest, for some reason, didn't validly absolve you, let's just say. Well, God, of course, taking all that into account, he knows this true state of your soul, and the church teaches that if you're in the state of serious sin, you have one of two options. One is, and this is the far more common option, you go to confession sacramentally, and you're sorry for your sins, but the grace of the sacrament makes up for anything that might be lacking in terms of your contrition. If you, sometimes it's called attrition, which is sorrow for sin due to fear of punishment. Now, that in itself is not sufficient to, you know, to deal with a case of mortal sin. The sacrament itself, because Christ is working in the sacrament, his power is what overcomes that deficiency. But the church says that that's either your one choice, and when you go to confession, the ideal, of course, is to be truly sorry for your sins because you offended God and you love God. And when you say the act of contrition, that part is in that prayer, so you're actually saying it for that reason. But short of that, if you weren't able to go to confession, the church says that if you make a sincere, heartfelt act of contrition, and you tell the Lord, I'm truly sorry for all my sins, because I love you and I shouldn't have done these things because you love me and I love you, that in itself is sufficient to die in the state of grace if you're not able to get to confession. So either way, you're covered because you had that sincere desire to go to confession. You thought you went to confession and you were duped. Wittingly or, I mean, not you wittingly or unwittingly, but maybe the priest for some reason unwittingly did it invalidly. But either way, God knows that you were sorry and that you were seeking his grace and forgiveness, and that's sufficient.
Okay, so my will to be absolved is enough to overcome if anything didn't go right with a confession.
Yes. Yeah. And remember, it's not your will as much as it is God's grace. It's God's grace that does this. But God won't force his grace on you or anyone else. So your will is an important part of it, but it's not the important part. The important part is God's grace and his mercy and forgiveness. But you cooperate with it. He gives you the means of cooperating with it. As it says in Ephesians 2, this is a verse you might want to ponder, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. This is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God gives you the grace to not only have the faith, that is saving faith. You're not saved by faith alone, but you appropriate that salvation beginning with faith. But even that's a gift. So the irony of the whole thing is that you can't even really claim, you can't boast about your faith because God enabled you with his grace to have that faith. He also enables you with his grace to live and do the good works that verse 10 says that we were prepared in advance for us to walk in them. So your cooperation is certainly integral and necessary, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is God's grace and his love for you.
It's very comforting. Thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Isn't it wonderful that we have the opportunity to go to confession left, right, and center? Oh. I'm thinking back to 2 years ago during the height of COVID, and remember when all the church's doors were closed and people couldn't go to confession. And I remember taking calls, Greg, from people who were anguished about that. You know, what if I die? I have a mortal sin on my soul and I don't want to go to hell. What if I die and I can't go to confession? And it was good to be able to comfort people in that situation, but how much better it is that we can walk right into a Catholic church on Saturday and go to confession. We should never take that for granted.
I agree. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Greg. Nice chatting with you. Pardon me. Let's go to Sandra in New Mexico. Good morning, Sandra.
Good morning, Patrick. Hi, Cyrus. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, yeah, sure can. Welcome.
I have a really, really, that's weighing heavily on my heart. And I know somebody, one of my loved ones, that is in a transgender relationship. And I told them that they were destined to go to hell if they got into a car accident. Instead of being understanding and compassionate, and now I don't know what to do. How can you give me some advice to fix that?
Did that person die?
No, but if they would.
Okay, so the person didn't die subsequent to that.
Right, but I said if they would. So we talked about other things, you know, and I said that I'm trying to guide you and I'm trying to help you.
Mm-hmm.
But it's weighing heavily on my heart because I spoke harsh words.
I don't think it was harsh. Here's why. If you have a pen handy, jot this verse down. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read it to you, okay? This is Jesus speaking.
You ready? Let me write it down. What was it again?
This is Luke 13. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to go verses 1 through 5. Here goes. Okay, so we're in Luke 13. There were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, to me, the significance of this passage is not that you're in danger of being killed by a falling tower, or you're not in danger of being killed by, you know, Pontius Pilate. He's talking about perishing in the eternal sense, that the eternal death of being separated by God due to our own free will choices of sin. So what you said, and I wasn't there, obviously I didn't hear it, I didn't hear your tone of voice, I don't know what the circumstances were, but Jesus himself said this to people on more than one occasion. If you don't repent, you will go to hell. Now, is that harsh? I guess it's harsh, but honestly, I would rather have a physician tell me, "Listen, Mr. Madrid, you have a potentially lethal disease. If you don't take this medicine, you're going to die. Or if you don't have this operation, you're going to die." Is that harsh? Yeah, pretty harsh. Nobody wants to hear that, right? But I'd rather hear that than happy talk. I would much rather that the physician level with me and tell me, "You have a potentially lethal issue going on here, and if you don't do this, you're going to die." And that's just the long and the short of it. I'd rather know that so that I could take action and hopefully prevent my own death by following the doctor's orders than for him to engage in happy talk and never really tell me what the problem is, and then I keel over dead because I didn't do what I could have done to save my life. Is that harsh? Yeah, it's harsh, but it's the truth. So, I don't endorse brutalizing people, of course. I don't endorse brutalizing people with the truth or sharing the truth in a way that's unnecessarily harsh or any of the other negative ways in which you could do it. But I do certainly agree that there is a time and place where you need to say this to somebody. Now, in the case of this person, you said they're in a trans relationship, whatever that may mean, and I don't need to know the details, but I'm guessing it was probably sexual. So all the other things associated with this, the trans aspect of it and whatever else, the fact is, I'm assuming that the person you were talking to was not married in the eyes of the church to the other person. So if I make that assumption, that means that this person was living in an illicit sexual relationship. And anybody, trans, non-trans, any human person who's willingly, intentionally doing that and not repenting of it and not sorry for doing it, and they die in a car accident and that's it, yeah, they're all going to go to hell. I hate to say it, but it's true. And Jesus himself said it. So I don't think you have any reason to be anguished about this. It may just be, Sandra, that what you said might be the thing that helps this person find his or her way back to the Lord. It often happens that way.
Do I need to apologize for that?
Well, what did you do wrong?
Hurt their feelings, I guess.
How is that a sin?
Because I was being judgy.
Well, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. He also said, judge with a right judgment. So there is a time and place when you have to do that. Remember, too, I mean, I don't like it when people judge me. I don't like that feeling. Nobody does. But if you're honestly admonishing somebody who's in the state of serious sin, now, you don't know that person's heart, you don't know that person's motives, but you can judge actions. So it'd be kind of, if let's just take it out of that world and put it in a different world. Let's say that the person is embezzling money from the company. And you say, if you don't stop stealing and repent, you're going to go to hell. If you die in a car accident, you're going to go to hell. So stop stealing and take steps to get right with God, go to confession. Or if you don't, you're going to go to hell. Why on earth would you feel like that was the wrong thing to say? The difficulty here is that it's just because the word trans is plugged into it. Now there's this whole order of magnitude of skittishness and fear and people landing on you because how dare you say anything negative about somebody's sexual choices and things like that. I think it's because of the highly charged nature, emotionally and socially, etc., that surrounds this issue. It's a protected class that nobody is allowed to say anything negative about at all. And of course, that's not real or true. We have to speak the truth in love. Just as you would say, let's say that one of your girlfriends was committing adultery with a married man. She's not trans, she's not gay, he's not trans, he's not gay, but there are two people who are doing something sexually sinful, and you take her aside and say, listen, if you don't stop this, and if you don't go to confession, you're going to be in hell one of these days, and I don't want that for you because I love you. You would be doing her a favor, not doing something you should apologize for. Now, how you do it has a lot to do with this. I mean, if you were to do it in a very brutal or mean-spirited way, okay, but I don't get the impression that you did that, Sandra. Those are my thoughts. There's something called fraternal correction in the Bible, and it's nobody likes to be on the receiving end of it. I certainly don't, but there's a time and place for it. I'll be right back with hour 3 of the program right after this. Please stay right there. Now!